is a privilege that we get to worship here so freely, that we get to look into your word so freely and get to see what it is that you would have to say to us. And God, I do not have the tact or the wisdom or anything to do this correctly. And I fall on you, and I fall on your grace, Lord. And I pray that your spirit would move in each one of us to guide us and instruct us and keep working on us as you do, Lord. For your glory, I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, like I said, we're going to be talking about marriage and singleness. And I understand that by nature, these are a little bit more personal topics, and we'll get into that. But one thing I do want us to have in the front of our minds right away, if you are a married person, congratulations, that's cool. Don't just listen to the married parts of this. If you're a single person, don't just listen to the single parts of this. Listen to the entire thing. And that is basically what every preacher in the history of ever has asked for. Please listen to my whole sermon. But this is what I'm asking. Please, no matter what station of life you find yourself in, I do want you to listen to the entire thing. And here's why. I'm a married person. I share in some of these, some of the guilt of this. But what do we tend to do as married people when we see a single person? We love to tell them about what it's like to be married, and we love to pour out our wisdom on them and let them know this, that, and the other thing. And we say to them something to the effect of, you know, even though you are single right now, someday you may be married, and you will need to know these things. And that's not wrong. But let me tell you, married people, you might be married right now, but someday you might be single again. You're going to need to know how to think biblically about that as well. And so please do not shut your brains off to any part of this message, because it's important for us to think about the whole and be ready for this, because we don't know what God's going to do in our lives, right? He could do anything that he wants. So one thing that I do want to do, like I said, there is inherently a very personal kind of nature when you talk about marriage or singleness or relationships or things of that nature. It's personal, it's emotional, it's sensitive, and so I thought maybe it would be helpful to just let you all know where I am coming from and to get on that level. Right now, I am married. Here's my ring. Like I said, to first service, actually a replacement ring. It's one of those silicone ones that drives me crazy, because 4 years into marriage, I already messed up my ring. So, but anyways, it's getting fixed. It's going to be great, but that's not the point of anything. I've been married for 4 years. My wife is Jessica. I have a 16-month-old son. His name is Connor. He is spirited. And that's God having justice on me. For any of those of you who knew me as a child, I deserve every last bit of it. So I know some things about marriage from having been inside one for 4 years. I do not know everything. I'm not going to pretend like I know everything. But I have a way to relate to that. Singleness, single people. I think I have a way to relate to you as well. I was single actually for the vast majority of my life. I was not until I was 27 years old that I even got married. And before I met Jessica, who I married, I never dated anyone before. So I know quite a bit about being single. In fact, a lot of my troubles in marriage come from when I try to be act like a single person while being a married person. That does not go well. That's a free bit of advice for men everywhere. But as far as it goes, I do know a thing or two about being single as well. Being that I was married maybe a little bit later than some people might, I got to see all of my friends get engaged. I got to see them all, get married. I stood in a bunch of their weddings, which is really cool, and I appreciated doing that. I got to watch them start having families, and all the while, I had not had anyone for myself, and that was a little bit weird. I'm not going to lie to you. It's kind of weird to watch everything kind of move in front of you with all your friends and things like that. So I know what that's like to feel, I guess you'd say, maybe a little left behind. I know what it's like to be set up by well-intending friends who just want to help fix you. Show up to a house or an activity sometime, and suddenly there's another girl there that you never met in your entire life. And I mean, it takes about 2 seconds for both of you to know what's going on, and it's terrible. But it makes for great stories now. But I know what that's like. I know what that's like. Good intentions that turn out to be a little more insulting than they are helpful. I know what it's like to experience rejection after you put yourself out there. I get that. I've done that. I've been down that road. It stinks. Like I said, it's funnier now, but it's. But I know what that's like. I know what it's like to give up. I know what it's like to wait for a long time and basically be like, this isn't going to happen. I know what it's like to work through that, to wrestle with God on that. And so do understand that while I make jokes here, I do take that seriously. And so what I'm trying to say is, not only do I see this as being a couple of important things to talk about that we need to hear from the Word on, they're near and dear to me as well. And I care about people on both sides of this, married people, single people, and I want to speak to you this morning. It's important that we start with definitions. Definitions are more important than maybe we think, because you can get a bunch of people in a room and you can convince them all of one thing, but if they're operating on different definitions from each other, they're all going to believe different things at the end of the day anyway. So what I want us to do is I want us to just to start with a very basic kind of definition. What do we mean when we say marriage? What do we mean when we talk about singleness? And let's start with singleness. I'm going to say for our purposes this morning, really from what I see from the Word of God, when we talk about being single, that's just the absence of marriage. That's all it means. That's all I'm going to say that it means. It's just the absence of marriage. The Bible doesn't really point to anything that's, I guess you'd say, an in-between state, like dating. It doesn't really have anything to say on that. That's something that we do culturally. I understand that. I'm not going to run down the rabbit hole this morning and try to debate whether or not dating is righteous or anything like that. But basically, if you are single right now, but you're dating someone, I'm still going to call you single. Okay, that's how we're treating it this morning. Unless you're married, I'm calling you single. And I think that's actually a very safe thing for us to adopt as far as a definition. Because what we tend to do when we get to this thing called dating is we tend to take some of the privileges and the exclusivity and things of that nature that come with marriage, but we leave out all the commitment and the other things. And there's nothing in Scripture that's God-honoring or pleasing about that. And so this is why I think it's very good for us. If you are single, I don't care if you're dating someone, view yourself as a single person who's hanging out with another single person. And honoring God within the context that He has laid out in His Word. That's just for free. But marriage, singleness is the absence of marriage. So I think what we should really get into now is just talking about what is marriage. And let's just start first things first. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that marriage is a lifelong monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. Are there any amens out there for that? Okay, I thought we would be in agreement. That makes me really feel good, all right? We get confused about this nowadays, and that's another rabbit hole that I'm not going to run down necessarily this morning, but that is how the Bible defines marriage, and we should know that. I assumed that this morning we would not only have people that agree with that, but people who would be willing to defend that, and that's good because biblical marriage needs an advocate. Life needs an advocate. Truth needs an advocate. And this is what we should be as believers. But because I feel that we already agree on this, I'm not going to spend a ton of time trying to convince you about the physical structure of marriage. Rather, I want us to look at the purpose of marriage. I want us to think deeply about what the purpose of marriage is. So have you ever considered that marriage exists solely because God has determined it would exist? Maybe let me say this a different way. Have you ever considered God didn't have to make marriage? Nobody's twisting his arm to do it. He didn't have to make marriage. God is infinite, right? In his power, he's infinite in his creativity. At least give me a head nod to say that you believe that. So if our God is infinite in his power and creativity, he could have done this a different way. There were other ways to do this. Procreation, not a big deal. If God wanted storks to appear out of a void delivering babies, he could have done that. But like, he chose to make man and woman, and he chose to make this thing called marriage. That's important. That's important. God was intentional about this. Therefore, understand, God made marriage with a purpose. And I know we're starting so basic, some of you are probably bored with me already. But this is a big deal. You have to start at the foundation if you're going to build. God chose. He made marriage with a purpose. So here's my caution for us this morning. When God assigns a purpose to something, we're obligated to recognize it and we are forbidden to change it. Something, anything. When God assigns a purpose to something, we're obligated to recognize His purpose and we're forbidden to change it. So what I'll have us do when we're looking for that purpose, I'll have us go to Genesis. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Genesis chapter 2. That would be way at the beginning, just past the table of contents, probably. Again, right now, we are looking for God's purpose in marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Very simple verse. And actually, at face value, this doesn't look like anything earth-shattering is happening here in the context of this passage. Think about it. God made mates for other creatures, right? You know, there's a mommy and a daddy platypus out there. You know, like God did that for the rest of creation. It sort of makes sense that at this point, God is just saying, okay, well, I'm going to make, male and female humans. And that's how this is going to work. But what I'm going to say is that in this passage, I think more is being suggested by the words here. It says, the Lord God said, it's not good that a man should be alone. And he says, I will make a helper that is fit for him. That's very personal language here. So I want to say something interesting. Nothing else in creation had a mate that was made for a relational purpose. The platypus, not made for relational purpose, okay? You love your dog. Male and female dogs, not made for relational purposes. Men and women, humans, mankind, made for a relational purpose. That's a big deal. Nothing else had a mate made for relational purpose. Nothing else in creation had a mate that was created in such a dramatic and a personal way. Think about how a woman comes onto the scene here. God takes her from the side of man. This is a separate. God made man and he made woman separately. I think of this kind of like, how many of you guys remember Steve Jobs back in the day? Apple? Oh man, wow. Bunch of Microsoft people in here, but back in the day, Steve Jobs, he would have these keynotes and things like that, and he'd tell you about all the different things that were coming out and were going to be new. And one of the things that he liked to do is at the end he would kind of get like this half smile at the end of his presentation. Everybody thought it was done, and he'd turn to the audience and he'd say, "But there is one more thing." And usually whatever he'd introduced at that time was just earth-shattering. I mean, that's how we got the iPhone, the iPad, and things like that. Things that like really were a big deal. He just turned, but there is one more thing. I always think of God creating woman as that way. He does everything else, and then he looks, he's like, but there is one more thing, and then he makes woman. So women, feel proud about that. He had a very special moment in creation. But think about this. We don't hear about a personal account of how God made the platypus. I'm picking on platypus right now because it's fun to say. But we don't hear about that. But there is a very specific and special way that God made man, and there's a very specific and special way that God made woman. Totally different than the rest of creation. And so we need to ask ourselves, why is God treating mankind differently than the rest of creation? The cool thing about this, the answer is already given to us. If you turn to Genesis chapter 1, just kind of go back a little bit, even closer to the table of contents. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him male and female, he created them. That is a big passage. That's a huge passage. You want to know why the relationship between a man and a woman is so profoundly different than the rest of creation? It is because the relationship to God is so profoundly different than the rest of creation. So different. So when you think about marriage and you think about all the beauty and the joy and the goodness that comes from a marriage, it has a lot less to do with what two people you put together, whether or not they're compatible or not. And it has a lot more to do with the fact that these are two people made in the image of God. That's what makes marriage special. That's what makes it this earth-shattering and awesome thing. And so with this, we stumble across the purpose that we are obligated to recognize from marriage, all right? God designed marriage as a way for us to know him. There's your point. God designed marriage as a way for us to know him. And I think this also provides our warning. it provides our warning for marriage. If we try to take something that God has made for his purposes and we use it for any other thing, we will ruin it, and it's going to ruin us too. So if we take marriage that God has designed for his purposes and God said, this is for you to know more about me, and we want to use it for any other thing, whether it be companionship or like approval or pleasure or kids or anything else that you want to use marriage for, you're going to, one, you're going to ruin that marriage. And number two, that's going to ruin you too. It's as serious as I can be, church. I'm dead serious here. Married people, ask yourselves, is knowing God what you desire most greatly from your marriage? If I'm honest, I can't look at myself every day and say that, yep, that's on the top of my priority list. I get this wrong. I have to bring myself back to this all the time. Is knowing God what's at the top of your priority list in your marriage? Single people, ask yourself, is knowing God what you desire most greatly from marriage someday? Is that why you want to be married? Is that what's going to be most precious and amazing about it? These are questions that we have to ask. I would argue here that even a single person can access the most beautiful part of marriage. Now, understand, is a single person that's in a different context, obviously they're not married, but I think they can access the most beautiful piece of marriage, because the most beautiful part of marriage is that thing that is the total purpose, the highest goal of marriage, and that is that we would know God more deeply. Married people, would any of you say to a single person that they don't know God as much as you because they're not married? None of us have the nerve to say that, right? Here's the thing. If God has determined in his sovereign will that maybe you'll never be married, don't think for a second that he's not going to create like 1,000 other ways for you to know him just as deeply, because that is the point. That's what God wants for us. That's the awesome thing about it. So remember, marriage is a means to God's ends, but it's not the end in and of itself. In fact, if you go all the way to heaven and you listen to what Christ says, he says in heaven people are not given in marriage or married or anything like that. Why? Because the point is there. It's in front of us all the time. We are knowing God face to face. God made marriage as a way for us to know him more deeply and personally. And marriage displays that for us, whether we're inside or outside the marriage relationship. Think of it like this. Parents, do you think your kids know something more about God because they've seen your marriage? I'm going to suggest that they do. Okay, so you don't have to be inside of a marriage to let marriage be a testimony to let us know something more about God. So we see that whether we're inside of it or outside of it. And our perspective changes, let me tell you, but we can know things about God regardless. So the chief goal of marriage and singleness, I really think, is the same. I think it is that we would have an uninhibited pursuit of God for the purpose of knowing him and making him known. That sounds familiar. That's because it's written on our wall. Okay? That is the point. An uninhibited pursuit of God for the purpose of knowing him and making him known. That's the point. Whether you're married, whether you're single, the same rules apply. So we talked about the purpose of marriage, and what I want to do now is I want to kind of shift gears into one other foundational thing that comes into talking about singleness in marriage, and that's just the sovereignty of God. And to do that, we're going to turn to a section of scripture in 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 right now. Or like swipe over to it for all of you who are using like digital Bibles. I understand what it is. That's cool. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the last place I want to kind of talk through this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is cool. It has a lot to say about marriage, and it actually has a ton to say about singleness as well. It's helpful, and at the same time, you do need to understand the context that it was written to. It was written by Paul to the church in Corinth in a historically specific situation. And so maybe the best way of saying this is, when you read 1 Corinthians, you're reading someone else's mail. It wasn't written to you. It was written to the church in Corinth with all of the things that were specific to them. So what I want us to do really quick, just to help clarify what's going on in this chapter, because I'm going to assume at least two of you are going to want to read this after we're done here, is that I want to talk about what's going on in the context here. The church in Corinth is a mess. It is a terrible mess. If I had to pick like the worst church that I've seen in the New Testament, I would pick Corinth. Not like a thing to brag about, but it's true. They had problems. They had rampant immorality. They had issues with unity. They had issues with heresy. They had a wretched testimony in their community. I mean, if there's a problem that the church could have, they had the problems, okay? This is what we see from the church in Corinth. And within this context, Paul writes to them, trying to talk to them on many different matters in the faith. And one of this, in chapter 7, he talks about marriage and singleness and things like that. Now Paul says many times that it's actually really good to be single. He says, I wish all men were like I was. And he really elevates that to the point where I could see, if you were reading 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you would think to yourself, wow, it's better to be a single person. Single people are actually more holy than married people. That's what Paul is trying to say. Or maybe that marriage is a lesser thing. And that's not at all what's going on here. Let me try to explain it like this. Married people in the room. How many of you would advise a couple to get married if they may be involved with false teaching and immoral behavior, and when they got married, understanding that there is no one who is godly or mature enough to disciple them at their church? How many would recommend that marriage? Okay, good. I don't want to see any hands right now. Congratulations, you agree with Paul. That's basically what Paul is saying. He's writing to a church that's in trouble, and he says, hey, look, like right now, it's not a bad time to be single, and they have other things to sort out first. I think Paul actually has a really high view of marriage, because why send people into a marriage knowing that there are fundamental, foundational problems that need to be sorted out first, that the marriage could fall to pieces. So I think that is what's going on here. But an interesting thing happens when we get to verse 17. We sort of transcend the situation. Let me just read it for you. He says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which the Lord has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. This is his rule in all the churches, not just in Corinth, but everywhere. So healthy churches, sick churches, whatever, you could even say this applies to us very easily. I think if Paul was here this morning, he could say the same exact thing to us. This is a good rule to abide by. He says, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. So he kind of transcends the problems in Corinth for a second to give this one great big thought right here in verse 17. In a way, I think he's saying this is the gold standard that all believers should be aiming for. So I think this is the key to being single. If you look at this right here, I think this is the key to being single. And quite honestly, I think it's the key to being married. And I know those are big statements, maybe they're too big, but hear me out on this. Many single people, they go through life and they're unsatisfied with their relationship status. They wish they had a person. But the truth is, many married people go through life and they're unsatisfied with their relationship status, and they're whining about the person they do have. The truth is, the problem isn't the presence or absence of a person that they wish they did or didn't have. The problem is, in both these cases, I think people are unsatisfied with the sovereign will of God. And that's what this verse in verse 17 is pointing out to us. There's a willful discontentment happening here. Paul tells us that we are to lead the life that God has assigned to us. And the interesting thing is he uses some really intense examples. If you guys look at verse 21, you're going to hear him talking about slavery as an example. That's a lot right there. I mean, think about it like this. I don't think it leaves us a lot to argue with. I mean, if I'm going to argue with God on his sovereign will, would I rather be single or a slave? 10 times out of 10, I'm going to choose my freedom, okay? Even if it means singleness. So, but Paul is talking here, and he even uses something like slavery. So think about this. What if God has determined that you would be a slave and there'd be no way out of it? That's a big thought on the sovereignty of God, right? What if God has determined that you would never be married? What if God has determined that you would be married, but your marriage is going to be hard? These are hard things to think about here. This passage seems to suggest that we are to live contented with what God has assigned to us in our life regardless. And I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to say that this passage suggests that we should live committed to what God has assigned to us in our life regardless. Because he's talking to slaves here, and he says, if you're going to be a slave, okay, be the best slave that you can be for Christ. If you're going to be single, be the best single person that you can be for Christ. If you're going to be married, I don't care what the marriage looks like, be the best married person that you can be for Christ. That's what it's talking about here. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which he has called them. And I think this is important because so often the devil would use our situations to try to distract us from what is actually the most important thing. And that's still up there on the wall. Knowing God. I'm going to come back to that. Knowing God is the most important thing. And that is the devil's main job. He doesn't want you to go back to that. He wants you to look at your situations. He wants you to become willfully discontented with the sovereign will of God. He wants you to fight God because the truth is, you can know God in the midst of slavery and worship him, and it'd be a great thing. And you can know God in the midst of singleness and worship him, and it'd be a great thing. And you can know God in the midst of a difficult marriage and worship him, and it'd be a great thing. And when we fight God for sovereign control of our lives, we will consistently make ourselves miserable within our circumstances. Take that to the bank, church. When you fight God for sovereign control of your life, you will consistently make yourself miserable within your circumstances. If you don't believe me, read the story of Jonah, okay? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Young people, young single people in particular, I wish I could tell you how many times I've seen God work a certain scenario out in life where a young person has been single for a long time and wants to be married and has fought with God on this, and God has not made that opportunity for them to go and get married. And they're asking God, why? And God just makes them wait like a long time until they finally sorted it out and come to peace with God on that. But okay, God, your will be done in this situation, whatever that might be. And then God shows them their spouse. That happened for me. And that happened for actually quite a few people I know. And the moral of the story isn't that you should just go and you know, give up to God and then God will give you what you want. That's not the point. The point is that God loves us too much to give us what we want when it's going to ruin us. He's going to make sure that what needs to be first is first, and that's him. And then he will let us have. I mean, is God a loving God if he gives us marriage and lets us ruin ourselves with it? No, he loves us too much for that. And so often the waiting that we do is just his love for us. It's a crazy thing. Live today where God has placed you, wherever that might be. Be actively training your heart to love God's will. And remember, we rarely agree to the life that God has assigned to us on the first try. I don't want you to get this wrong. I'm talking about a marathon, not a sprint here. When it comes to agreeing with God and submitting to his sovereign will, a lot of times that's not one conversation that you have with him or one time that you have to work to give that over to God, no matter what your situation is in life. I remember growing up, I personally have Tourette's syndrome. If you don't know what it is, it's not important. It made life hard, I'm not going to lie. And to grow up with that, I fought with God and I wrestled with him so many times on that. That wasn't like a one time me and God did business and then we were cool from then on. That was years and years and years of working through it to give it over to God, to say, you know what, God, if this is what's supposed to be in my life, if this is how you made me, that's all right. And the same thing with marriage, the same thing with being single, it's probably going to be a lot of time talking with God on this. So when I talk about obeying 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, I'm not suggesting that this is a one-time decision. I'm rather saying that it's an ongoing fight. It's an active pursuit and frequent wrestling that conforms our hearts to God's will. And the truth is that when we've worked through these things again and again and again with God to conform ourselves to his will, it's crazy. At the end of it, we do see that his will is very precious to us. And we have so much more value. And maybe that's why God lets us struggle as long as he does. God gives many gifts to us that I think we don't appreciate at the time that they're given to us. But as we trust him, we see the beauty in what he has sovereignly chosen for us. And that happens in time. And because of that, we know him more deeply as a result. I've never met a believer who has accepted something difficult from the hand of God, who's looked back 10 years later and said, yep, I change it. Nobody does that. And quite honestly, that's weird, because some of the things that God gives us are hard. Stuff like death, okay? But no believers go back and say they changed that. Why? Why? Because it's not natural. It's because I think it's because when we look at what God has given us, what he brings us to on the other side, when we see how beautiful his will is, we come to such a profound appreciation of it. I'll try to give you one last little example, and then we'll be done. I think that there's a certain beauty in the way that a child opens a gift. Okay, there's also a depravity in it. But there's a certain beauty in the way that a child opens a gift. Children don't maintain any kind of pretense of ceremony or formality or restraint even. They just attack it, right? Is that correct, or am I crazy? I don't think I'm crazy. My wife would tell me otherwise. I don't think I'm crazy. Here's the thing. When a child goes after a gift, they just shred to pieces the outer coverings of it. And they tear it with a frenzied determination to get to the gift that is behind the wrappings. And you know, it's funny. If you would make the wrapping harder to get through, you're only going to see a child's determination increase to try to get to the gift. Do you ever see parents that make like a gift inside of a gift inside of a gift? The kid doesn't give up. They just keep going. Why? Because they're determined, because they have expectation to see what is at the end of it. I love that. There's something really cool about it. You know, and after a time when a lot of gifts are given, like maybe Christmas or something, you will see streets that are lined with torn paper, you know, just bags full of torn paper and demolished packaging and things like that. And I think these things, you know, they sit at the street side as a monument of sorts to the determined expectation of all those children that have worked their way through it. And I think that as those things sit in heaps at the roadside, is the child thinking about the wrapping anymore? No, they're inside in the warm, completely thinking, forgetting about what the thing was wrapped in. They're playing with the toy. That's what they're doing. So here's what I want to say to you. My illustration didn't come out as well as I wanted. That's just how it goes. Quite often, God wraps his gifts, and I would say his very best gifts for us in pain and difficulty. It's just what he's chosen to do. I would challenge us to remember that even though it is wrapped in pain and difficulty, when we see the gift, we discard the wrapping. That's what we do. The gift is more precious than the wrapping. In fact, it's so precious that we forget about what it was wrapped in entirely. When we see the gift, we discard the wrapping. Let's pray together, and we'll be finished here. We sit here today, and we commit ourselves to your sovereign will, that you are God and we are not, and you get to choose what our marriages would look like. You get to choose whether or not we will be married. That's on you, and that's for you, and we want to give that over to you. So God, help us, because we know that you are good. You are a good God, and we expect to see that in our lives, in the ways that you have designed us to, in all the different ways that you have made us to live our lives. And God, we want both our marriages and our singleness to be fully realized as the means of knowing you that they were supposed to be. So help us with this, God, because we're short-sighted and we're distractible. Give us the grace to keep working on us and keep loving us and keep drawing us to what is important, and that is that we would know you, God, and that we would love you and appreciate who you are and what you are doing in our lives. God, we thank you for exactly where you have brought us to in your sovereign will. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.